Well, good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathard. Thank you for joining us here today. We're in a bit of a state of transition. We'll finish the book of Amos today. And then on Monday, when we do our regular text, biblical text, of course, tomorrow's an Ask the Pastor, but Monday, we'll be talking about Obadiah. That's a one-chapter book, like Jude. And then the book of Revelation. Pastor John Lukomsky will do the introductory program to Revelation. That should be fun. And today, as we wrap up Amos, we'll be dealing with verses 11 through 15. Pastor Richard Moore, who is pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Chapel in North St. Louis County, is our guest today. Are you going to be on the radio on Sunday mornings pretty soon?
Yes, starting in November. The first Sunday in November, we'll be on the radio Sunday mornings here at KFUO at 8 a.m., I believe.
Have you ever done that before?
No, this is the first
time. Yeah,
this is the first for us. Well, one of the goals of that is to get the world to know that Emmanuel has a internet address where the Sunday services also can be viewed.
That's crazy.
On TV. On computer. Yeah, on your computer. And hopefully in the not too distant future, they'll be live on the computer. Right now, DSL isn't available where we are. But as soon as DSL is available where we are, then we'll be able to stream them live on Sunday morning. Right now, you have to wait until Tuesday afternoon. And from then on, they're archived.
Do you know what the address is?
EmmanuelChapel.net.
So you go to that and you can...
Click on the services and you can go back and... I think we've got 4 weeks.
Assuming that people would have to have a fairly decent hookup on their home computer, huh? High-speed.
Well, you can do it over a dial-up. It just takes a while to download it.
Yeah.
But it will download, and you can do it. I actually got statistics on it. We've been up and doing this for about 2 months, and we're averaging about 400 people a month are listening to our sermons.
Oh, cool. Not going to get the big head, are you?
No. No.
All right. Well, you know what? You should have the big head because you're the only guy that got any gospel in the book of Amos, just about. I mean, there were some...
We dragged it in at a couple of other spots.
But you got the best verses in the whole book. At least that's what all the pastors ahead of you have said.
That's right.
Are you happy?
Yeah. Normally I get the last chapter of Romans where there's nothing at all that's gospel. This is the last few verses of Amos, and I get to do gospel today. So that's exciting.
Well, since you're typically a Thursday guy and you have gotten the last chapter of so many books where there's just like greet somebody for me and there's not a whole lot to say, this makes up for all of that, okay?
All right.
We're even now.
Start again.
Yes. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We have a live Bible study program here where you can call in with questions and comments. If you'd like to join us and go on the air here, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer.
Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you. We thank you for the promise you give us of the fact that we will have eternal life with you forever in heaven through your Son, Jesus Christ. As we look at these great words of gospel in Amos, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to see the fullness and the magnitude of your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, I'm really glad you're here because you have that all that pastoral experience, you have that seminary training, you're a lot smarter than I am, and you know what I struggle with all the time? I just somehow can't get into my little head the magnitude of wrath and judgment that is described here in Amos, for example, and in other places in the scriptures. I mean, it's just overwhelming how severe it is. Coming from the same God who gives us restoration language and redemption language and mercy language and grace and language, I can't get those two things into the same concept. It's like, make up your mind. Are you going to be judge or are you going to be redeemer?
Well, let's see. You have a daughter, right?
I do. Two of them.
Two of them. I bet they don't have a problem with this at all. Because they have seen you... On some occasions when they've done something that is definitely against the rules of the house, somehow on some occasions you have come down very hard with punishment or restriction. And there have been other times, and you may even want to deny this, but I'll bet there have been, when everyone expected you to come down really hard with punishment or restriction, and you said, you know, those things happen, and that's been the end of it.
You know, you're right.
Yeah, well, gee, where did we learn it from? You see, what it's about isn't so much about what we have done or what the children of Israel have done as whether they understand what they have done. The punishment that we as parents mete out upon our children is so that they will not do this again and understand that what they have done is a problem. But when our children understand that, then we can share with them the mercy and forgiveness that God shares with us. It's a question of law and gospel. You apply the law to a stubborn child who thinks they don't need you, and who thinks your rules are arcane and unuseful and unreasonable. And you apply the gospel to one who realizes that they've done something wrong and that there's a good reason why you've told them not to do that and that they are sorry for that. And in the same way, the Lord deals with us. When we're stubborn and unreasonable, he says, watch this. And he brings us back into line, normally through less than pleasant means. And when we understand our sin, he says, of course I love you. Of course I forgive you. Of course, the mere fact that you've been a complete idiot won't separate you from me.
Well, you give a good example, and I was right. You are smarter than I am, because that really does clarify it quite a bit. However, this is still, the shift here in this chapter is still jolting. It's almost neck-breaking, the reversal here, because, you know, we've taken several weeks to read through Amos. If we had sat down and just read through these nine chapters, which doesn't take all that much time, I mean, we would have been just absolutely exhausted with the judgment language. And then we get to this verse 11, it's like a 180. And that's still pretty hard to get into the same concept.
Uh-huh. Except the point of this language is God saying, in spite of that, in spite of what you've done, and in spite of what you deserve, and in spite of what I need to do to bring you to the recognition that what you have done is as bad as all this, I still love you. Children are the best example of this, but it's like the child who ends up being in military school or some sort of reform school. You know, you may have had to drag them kicking and screaming. You may have had to put them in the back of a car where there are child protective locks so they don't try to escape at the stop signs. But once you get them there, which is for their benefit, then you can relax and say, I still love you. I will be here. I will visit you. I will care about you. I just know that you need this right now to be restored. And I've actually had that experience where we had to take a child to a reform school in that setting. Not one of mine, but one of my members' children. And the child eventually understood that it was for her own good. And that, in fact, what we had done was out of love for her. And that's sort of the thing that's going on here, is that the Lord has said to the people of Israel, you know, you've really gone quite a far field from where I want you to be, and you have been guilty of great and if you will, heinous sin. And I will bring punishment to bring you to recognize what you have done is wrong, but I won't leave you there. There is forgiveness. There is restoration. There is my mercy yet for you. Even though by now you shouldn't believe that, or you should at least be questioning it.
You know, I don't have quite enough gigs in my own brain to get a full handle on this. Although you've been very helpful, I have to admit, yeah, I understand what you're saying, and it makes sense. It still is a little bit beyond my ability to get my hands all the way around it. For example, in the end of chapter 8, Amos says, on behalf of God, in that day, the lovely young women and strong young men will faint because of thirst. They who swear by the shame of Samaria, or say, as surely as your God lives, O Dan, or as surely as the God of Beersheba lives, they will fall, never to rise again. And then at the beginning of the section we have today in chapter 9, in that day, I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. There are two absolute polar opposites.
Absolutely.
One pronouncement of judgment, which sounds as if it's final.
Mm-hmm.
Never to rise again. And then comes another in that day where restoration is talked about. Now,
so what do you think? You think it's the same day?
Wait a minute.
I'm sorry. Okay.
Let me ask the questions here.
Okay, go ahead.
So what do you think? Do you think it's the same day?
It certainly is. Think about Judgment Day. What's going to happen on Judgment Day?
Do we have to?
Yes. When Christ returns, what's going to happen on Judgment Day?
He's going to bring all the people who ever lived.
Before him.
Before him.
And he's going to separate the sheep from the goats, right?
Yep.
He's going to
That'd
say to the sheep.
The good people from the bad people.
He's going to the faithful from the non-faithful.
Same thing, right?
Not quite.
Not?
He's going to say to the faithful, enter into my Father's kingdom. Do you think they're going to view that as, in that day I will restore David's fallen tent? Do you think they're going to view that as, in that day God will bless me and be with me and love me and forgive me and welcome me?
Yes.
Okay. Do you think the goats are going to view that day that way?
No.
Why? Isn't
because
God
they
doing
will hear
that?
Depart from me.
Ah, because they're on the other side of the they're on the left side of the room, as it were, as if God divides us. So on the same day of judgment, there will be weeping and wailing and celebrating and rejoicing.
I thought this was about the northern kingdom and Samaria and Judah and the Assyrians and invasion and calamity. How do you get judgment day into this?
It's also about the final in that day.
And just out of curiosity, how do you know that?
Because that's when David's fallen tent is fully restored. When Christ has ascended to the throne and there is no other authority at all on earth.
What is the image David's fallen tent?
Well, it's the image of the reign of David. God had promised that he would place, there would be a son of David who reigned forever.
Forever.
And that is fulfilled in Christ. And it is completely fulfilled in Christ after the second coming.
Would it be correct to say that these images here that we have read over the last couple of days and today have a lot more to do with the end of time? While it certainly has an application to Israel of that day, it's really much more about the end of time. Is that
from
correct?
Our vantage point, yes. From the Israelite who is about to be taken over by Babylon, no. See, it's really sort of an equal thing. God was saying to them, I'm sending this punishment, but I will restore you. So it's not a punishment that will be your destruction. It is a punishment that will bring ultimately a restoration of the true children of Israel and the faithful. And to the people hearing it the first time, though they would have acknowledged a messianic or a coming end of time, a coming of Christ application, they would have been thinking about what's happening to me today. To us reading it, being able to look back and see what God had done with the Israelites after the time of Amos, we look at that and say, yeah, he did that, but the big stuff is what's coming, because that's what applies to us.
Is the main theme, the main purpose of the people of God, Old Testament or New Testament people of God, about eternal life?
Yes.
Do you think that we act like the main focus as we go about the business of living and breathing as people of God? Do you think our main focus is eternal life?
Never.
Never?
Well, not never. Okay. Almost never.
Well, that...
We tend to focus on eternal life at funerals. We might focus on eternal life at baptisms, depending upon how good the preacher is. We tend not to think...
What do you mean by that?
Well, some of them forget to mention the fact that baptism actually assures you of eternal life, and they get all caught up in the, oh, isn't he cute, and the baby's become a member of the church and a member of the family of God, but they never quite get to the, and that means they're forgiven, which means they haven't done their job, but that's a different story. The thing is that... We are here in time, and we're much more concerned on a daily basis about what time we're doing lunch and who we're doing it with than whether who we're doing lunch with is going to heaven. And that's one of the biggest challenges, I'm afraid, of us who are preachers, is to get people to look past this moment and look at the eternal consequences of our failure to proclaim Christ or to share him with others.
Do we bring our never, or as you put it, almost never with us into church on Sunday morning?
Absolutely.
So what are we doing there?
Well, I mean, what we're doing there, hopefully, is having
our... No, not hopefully. What are we really doing there?
Well, what we're doing there is we're coming together as the children of God. And one of the things, now see, the other thing that we do is we look at our faith as though our faith only has to do with the end of time and not with today. And we have to put those two into balance. On Sunday morning when we come together and we ask for prayer requests, how many of those prayer requests that we receive have something to do with the eternal salvation of someone else? You can't say zero. I occasionally get one. Okay. We're more concerned with the cancer that someone is struggling with or the surgery they're going to go through or what have you. And God tells us to bring those things to him. So that's not a bad thing. It's just that we shouldn't be exclusively about my plight and your plight at the moment in our lives, nor should we be exclusively about heaven's going to get here and whatever happens today doesn't matter, because it matters not only to us but to God. But there has to be a balance. And I'm afraid most of the time we are much more off balance in terms of concern about this moment, this day, this week, than we are about eternal life and salvation, especially of others. See, once we're saved, we're pretty comfortable with, I'm saved and I know I have eternal life, so let's now work on today. But the whole purpose of the church, if you look at the covenant of Abraham,
the whole purpose of the church,
why we're here, why you're not baptized and immediately taken to heaven. God could do that, you know? And we would say, you shouldn't have held them under so long. But anyway, why we are not baptized and immediately taken to heaven is because God has a mission, and our mission is to proclaim the good news of salvation to all people. And that was the mission that he gave to Abraham when he said, you will be all nations will be blessed through you.
Eternal life.
To be a witness.
Eternal life,
yes.
Which we never do, almost never.
Well, I did say never. Oh, you're right. We almost never do.
We get an F.
Right. Thank God it's God's mission and we're just part of it.
This is supposed to be a good news program.
It is a good news program.
This is supposed to be the only good news program. I got an F.
Well, and the good news is that in spite of your F, God counts Jesus A in your place.
So
you are forgiven.
So I'm off the hook.
No, not quite that far. See, this is why God spent 8.5 chapters on the law and half a chapter on the gospel, because we take the gospel, like you just did, by the way, and say, oh, if God's going to forgive me, then I don't have to worry about whether I sin, do I? And the answer is, yes, you do. 8.5 chapters of Amos were to try to get them to worry about their sin before God assured them that there is forgiveness. Change your evil ways.
Okay, I repent. Verse 13. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. end of Amos. Now, maybe I misunderstood or didn't listen very well, but I thought, as we discussed Amos here, that we learned about how, after the reigns of David and Solomon, the two kingdoms became divided. Northern 10 tribes, northern kingdom, two tribes in the south, southern kingdom. Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom. Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. And I think I remember historically that after the invasion that Amos predicted was the destruction of the northern kingdom, the dispersal of the tribes, never to be seen again. No more Israel. So, I think there's a mistake here.
I'm sorry. That would be wrong. There is a mistake in your reading and understanding, but not in the Word of God. Now, see, what you have to understand is that, yes, the tribes are dispersed in the sense that because of the Babylonian captivity, the pure division of tribes is lost, and for a Jew to be able to claim he's of the house of Levi or the house of... he can't anymore, okay? Because there was too much intermingling, and that those pure divisions don't exist any longer. But the children of Israel remained the children of Israel, and after the Babylonian captivity, Cyrus did in fact allow them to return to Jerusalem and to the land that the Lord had given to them, and to reestablish their cities, and to go back to being a nation. God fulfilled it then. The ultimate fulfillment, however, is in Christ.
Is 1947.
No. No. As a matter of fact, 1947 had nothing to do with the fulfillment.
1947, of course, when the nation Israel
of Israel was established by the United Nations.
In the world.
Right.
Oh, that's a big, big moment and a big date to a lot of people.
It is a big moment and a big date. It just has nothing to do with the restoration of Israel as spoken of here. Nothing at all. Because the restoration of Israel as spoken of here is the restoration of the true Israel, and the true Israel is those who have faith in God. And having faith in God after the coming of Christ includes having faith in Him. So the Israel that's over there that is trying to hold on to man's notion of the Old Testament Israel doesn't have anything to do with the Israel God's talking about.
You know who Tim LaHaye is?
Yeah.
Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins wrote the Left Behind series.
Uh-huh.
60 million books.
Uh-huh. Sold. And all of them are wrong.
And they're pretty much resting on May, whatever it is, 1947.
Mm-hmm.
They're all wrong?
Yep.
Well, now, that's kind of an arrogant thing to say, isn't it? They're all wrong. 60 million books. Think of the people who have read these books.
Geez, how many pagans are there? Do you think they're right because there's more than 60 million pagans?
No.
Well, then what difference does it make how many people have read the books? How many people have read the Satanic Bible? It doesn't make it correct. I don't care how many people read it. Look
days,
at it in relation to the Word
to
of God.
I'm going to get a real opinion out of you one of these
well,
days.
Yeah.
I'm going to get you to go on the record.
Go on the record about something? I'll try.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. You're listening to the Bible study. What about these nations here in verse 12? We'll talk about that when we come back.
Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Thursday on Issues Etc., we'll be broadcasting live from Trinity Lutheran Church in Columbia, Missouri. Our guests for that live broadcast, Dr. Ken Sherb on the Book of Proverbs, Pastor Eric Rotman on the Means of Grace, and in the third hour, Dr. Peter Kurowski on Christian Marriage. That's live Thursday on Issues Etc.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? One of my favorite Christian classics is a 1950s publication by the Anglican Bishop J.B. Phillips. It's titled, Your God is Too Small. Now, that title alone gives us a cause to think for a bit. Phillips also translated much of the Bible into modern English, and so he learned much about how the Bible thinks, and he passed it on to us in yet another book titled The Ring of Truth. Now, I'm telling you all of this for a reason. Motivated by today's Bible reading, well, not a part of the reading, this chapter in the book of Isaiah includes this really important verse. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, we know these words as a messianic prophecy, but some would claim that this is not messianic at all, thus substituting the young woman for the word virgin in this verse. The problem is in believing that the prophet could be so messianic some 8 centuries before the virgin birth of Christ. Here are some verses more inside that context. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass. This all left King Ahaz wondering whether to believe in his network of foreign alliances or in the word of the prophet. I think people still wonder, just as falsely, about what or whom to trust in today. Lord, we can always see the miraculous in the past. We are too confused to see anything in the present, and we are afraid of the future. Help us to see today, good Lord, that you see it all, and teach us to follow by faith and not by sight. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, who bids us to come, to follow, and to lay our burdens upon him. Amen.
Learn of immigrant life as it was over 150 years ago and have fun doing it at the 24th Annual Fall Festival at the Saxon Lutheran Memorial in Frohna, Missouri. It's Saturday, October 9th from 9 until 4 with craft demonstrations of soap making, candle dipping, corn grinding, shingle splitting, and apple butter making among them. Visit the historic commemoration of the largest religious immigration in our history with 30 acres of period structures to explore. The 24th Annual Fall Festival in Frohna is October 9th.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Richard Moore with us here today. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you have a question or comment here on Amos chapter 9, or really, if you want to just react to the whole book of Amos, you can do that too. 11 through 15, those are the verses we're dealing with today. In verse 12, now let me go back to verse 11. In that day I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom. And all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. Some people in our country believe that the United States is a Christian nation.
Have they been outside?
I'm not going there.
Okay.
I'm not going there. We say regularly on this program, the United States is not a Christian nation. And of course we're not. Our Constitution forbids that, if you stop to think about it.
Right, absolutely.
But pastors and guests on this program have said in the past that there's only been one theocracy in the world. There's only been one nation that was God's nation, and that was Old Testament Israel, the land that God gave, the land that God intended to govern for his people until they wanted to be like all the other nations and ask for a king. But this does say right here, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name. It suggests that there are other nations, plural.
And there were.
That do bear the name of God.
And there were. All the nations that David conquered and then ruled over that entered into his theocracy.
Well, those nations would then be Israel, would they not?
They would be ruled by Israel. When Israel overthrew Samaria, the Samaritans still thought of themselves as Samaritans, just being ruled by Israel, much as Israel still thought of itself as Israel when Rome was in charge and Pontius Pilate was sitting on the throne. The point is that, and there's a connection here to what we were talking about before. In the covenant God established with Abraham, he said all nations would be blessed through you. And when nations are brought, when the people of nations are brought into faith, they become in fact God's nation, even if the geographical nation is not as a whole God's nation. Does that make sense?
Almost.
Okay. Well, that's
I'm hanging in there.
Okay. So what we have here is both the vision of the time when all nations will be God's, again, the end time. All nations will recognize that Jesus is Lord. At the last day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And at that time, all nations will be the Lord's. They are already, but they will acknowledge that they are.
So we should think of nations as peoples,
yes.
not chunks of
in this
geography.
Sense, in this sense, that's peoples, yes. Yeah.
So then, here's my question. If we are thinking of nations as peoples, one more time, the disclaimer, I'm not trying to work my way around the bush in order to call the United States a Christian nation.
Okay.
However, for the nation whose people include the people of God, does that nation bear the name of God?
No, because the people who have faith bear the name of God, and they live within that nation.
And so they do not in any way sanctify the people of that country?
We sanctify the people of that country by our witness and bringing them to faith, which is back to the mission that we should be doing, thinking about eternal life occasionally rather than just what I need today. But the fact that you have a believing Christian living next to a non-believing pagan does not make the non-believing pagan somehow holy because they've got a believer to the north, a believer to the south, a believer to the east, and a believer to the west. I can't believe for my brother. I can't believe for my spouse. I can't have faith for my children. I certainly can't help my neighbor.
So then, the fact that Old Testament Israel, the 12 tribes that inhabited Palestine, and that nation, as it was constituted before its ultimate destruction and disappearance from the face of the earth. From that point forward, there are no nations that bear the name of Almighty God. Is that correct?
Yes, because there are no theocracies. But there will be nations that bear the name of Almighty God. All the nations that from which God pulls his remnant on Judgment Day.
Again, here in verse 11 and 12, it says, "In that day I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be." Four promises there. Restoring the fallen tent, repairing the broken places, restoring the ruins, building it as it used to be, so that they, the people of God,
mm-hmm.
may possess the remnant of Edom. Now,
uh-huh.
we already learned earlier in our study that the people of Edom are the descendants of Esau.
Right.
And Esau was a child of Isaac.
Yes.
So Esau can trace his bloodline to Abraham.
Absolutely.
So is this a positive statement or is this a statement of judgment? The remnant of Edom, the descendants who are left from Esau are going to be possessed by the children of God. Is that a judgment on Edom, or is that a statement of grace on Edom?
That's a really good question. And I'm frantically searching my brain for making sure I'm not going out on the limb too far. In this context, it is a statement that the enemy of Israel, which Edom had become, their bitterest enemy, actually, that enemy will no longer be a threat. okay,
mm-hmm.
which would mean it would be a judgment upon Edom. But in saying it can be a judgment upon Edom, if Israel possesses Edom in that way, it can be accomplished in the same way that God would have us possess the non-believer. That is, the person is no longer an enemy when they're brought to faith and therefore made into a brother. So what to the Israelite, this is the assurance that the Edomites will no longer be a threat, but it does not preclude the fact that the reason the remnant of Edom won't be a threat is because it can be brought into the family of God.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. That's certainly the hardest question I think I asked anybody this week.
It's the hardest one you've ever asked me, and I've been doing this for a while.
Let's talk to this caller who's calling in from Illinois. Good morning. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. I have a question. Do you think this passage could refer to the fact after Judgment Day that we will actually be in heaven, and does it mean that we will actually work as a nation of believers in restoring God's city?
No.
Jerusalem?
No.
No?
No, ma'am. The Jerusalem that God will restore on Judgment Day is heaven, is in heaven. And it will not require our work, for that work has been done by the Lord.
But,
okay?
But does it mean that maybe... I mean, we're just not going to sit around in heaven. Do you think that we'll be working?
We'll be... what Scripture talks about us doing is being in constant prayer and praise of the Lord. How exactly that's going to work out, I don't know. For me, if it involves something to do with Bach and singing, it would be great. For others I know, if it involves something to do with Bach and singing, they're going to think that they didn't have faith. So... the question, you know, I can't tell you exactly how that's going to work out, but the sense of having work to do in terms of trying to assist the Lord in bringing about the restoration, or assist the Lord in restoring Jerusalem or something like that, seems to me to be pushing away the understanding of the fact that all things are complete in the Lord, and he doesn't need our help in that regard. But we won't be bored.
Yeah, no, I didn't mean that we were helping him. I just felt like maybe this was part of his plan.
All right.
Well, I'm sure it's part of his plan that we will be active, because when he mm-hmm. made Adam and Eve, he put them in the garden, and he gave them a task to do,
right.
because that's part of the nature of what he has made us to be.
And they were doing work, but... it wasn't work.
Work like we think of as work.
No.
Right.
So yeah, we will have activity in the sense of worship and praise and fulfilling what the Lord would have us be doing, and we'll all be enjoying it.
Yeah, that's what I thought.
Okay. But
okay.
What we
Thanks
do
for the call.
How I can't go any further than that without being really out there.
Well, and I guess
I don't get to create it as I go along.
I don't know if this is what where she was getting this, but I wondered this too. The days are coming, declares the Lord, and you've already said that there is a clear reference here to eternal life as opposed to the also clear reference we have to temporal life as it applied to Israel at the time of Amos. There is an eternal life reference here, and the days are coming when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman. Now, that does not happen in temporal life. In temporal life, you don't have the plow coming right behind the guy who is reaping.
Okay, but see, the point of that is to say when God will have so blessed the nation that your crops will not fail, and one season will run right into the next, and there will be constant production, and all that you need will be provided to a degree where the wealth that you have will be beyond your comprehension. And that applies very nicely to the end time, to our entering into heaven. It doesn't have to mean that somehow in heaven I'll have blisters because I'm walking behind a plow. Okay?
But...
okay.
Having said all that, yes, new wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills is a clear eternal reference.
Well, I think they're both clear eternal references. I think they're also both clear temporal references, because what he's saying is that there will be such an abundance of crops for grape and wine and production that it will be as if the wine is just pouring from the hills. There's almost no effort in making it happen.
God is a... He is a working God, isn't he?
Absolutely.
I mean, isn't
I keep
just...
him busy, whether you do or not.
I mean, he just, when we think about him resting on the seventh day of creation, I think that was it. I think the rest of the time, he's at work all the time.
Why did he rest on the seventh day, by the way, as long as you brought it up?
Well, I have my
was
opinion.
Was he exhausted?
I have my opinion.
I just can't create another thing. I've done it 6 days in a row.
No, I think he wanted to give us a sign, an example of heavenly rest.
Exactly. Well, he also wanted to give us an example of what he wants us to do. On the seventh day, we're to rest from our normal labors so that we don't burn out, so that we are capable of
being... But that's
because
we do get exhausted.
Right.
But
he gave us, he did it to show us what to do. Do what I did.
So it has a temporal meaning and an eternal meaning.
Exactly.
Just like Amos.
Reoccurring theme.
No wonder I have a headache. Let's take another call here. Here's somebody calling in from Missouri. Good morning. You're on the Bible study.
Hello, this is me?
Yes, it is.
I've had these thoughts many times on heaven. No work ever, because that will be done here. That is a plague that we have, so forth. But I have thought that talents that we never, ever had, that perhaps they will, God will have something else. Everything will be destroyed here. Man's pianos, blah, 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 organ, that perhaps... A talent that we wished we could have ever had, and so forth, and our voice, if it would, we didn't weren't able to sing, and they would have loved to sing like somebody, that we will be able to do this because we will have perfection. And this praise and praise will be, quote, praise to God, but it'll be some of our entertainment that it is in the religious form.
Let's talk about it. Thanks for the call. Pastor?
I allow everyone to have their own vision of heaven as long as it doesn't cause us to view that yours has to contradict mine. We don't understand exactly how things are going to be. One of the things that I would like to point out, though, as she was talking, it occurred to me that sometimes what I think of as work, I don't think of as work. Things that people view as my job description, there are certain things in that job description that I don't think of as work. I think of those as fun.
Well, we got to find out what those are and get rid of those right now.
Okay, I won't be back.
You can't be having fun while you're
supposed
to be
fun.
Working.
No, I always have fun when I come here. This is one of the things I do that my congregation...
Well, I
know, but my congregation views this as part of my job. They view this as part of our outreach, my ability to be here. But I always enjoy this. You know, so for me, this doesn't feel like work. So I think, you know, the notion that we put on the word work is that it has to be miserable.
Well, and then
work isn't miserable.
We kind of get that idea from Genesis after the fall when God says, you know, you were tending the garden and you were enjoying that, but from now on, you're going to bring forth fruit by the sweat of your brow and the ground's going to produce weeds, and that's work. Now, that's real work.
But Adam and Eve had real work before it became painful work.
Yeah. It was still busy.
Still work.
Yeah.
It was a job God gave them to do. They had to get it done, but they were doing it in joy and in his presence and without a problem. And now all of a sudden, we have to grumble.
I think, let me just make this comment and see what you say, and then we got to get to the phone here. I think the difference between here and heaven, which is incomprehensible, is that here... We are just so decidedly self-focused all the time that when we get to heaven, that's going to be absent. When we get to heaven, because we will have taken off our sinful human nature, we'll just naturally be Christ-focused. And questions about whether we can play the piano or sing, they just won't matter then. We probably will.
Mm-hmm.
But it won't matter.
Exactly.
We won't care about that anymore. That's us.
Uh-huh.
All we'll care about is him.
Because we will no longer be sinful. Now, that's the big difference between here and heaven.
Okay.
In heaven, I'm not going to be a sinner.
That's enough philosophizing.
Most of you won't even recognize me.
Let's talk to Ann. Hi, Ann. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi. I've got a quick question about what you are talking about, you know, having eternal life always kind of in the forefront of your mind, and or maybe the background of your mind, or somewhere.
At least somewhere in
there. At least somewhere in your mind, and how that relates to whether someone is able to go into the voting booth and vote for a candidate who is pro-abortion or somebody who's against it.
Okay.
Can I take the answer off the phone?
Sure. The truth of the matter is, if there were only one issue that God spoke of, then I could say to you, you could never, ever, ever vote for someone who is pro-abortion. But God speaks of more than one issue. There are lots of issues that God's word speaks to. And unfortunately, there is no candidate that I know that, in fact, always takes the biblical position on all of those things. So we are at a position where we have to look at not only an individual concern like abortion, but also all of the other concerns. And then we have to weigh them as Christians, looking toward what God would have us do and what sort of morality God would have us be the salt and light that comes into our community, and vote for the candidate who will least disrupt our ability to do that. Now, I will go so far as to say that 75% or maybe even more than that of the time with the abortion issue, it is a almost litmus test that if the person is pro-abortion, they're also going to be against a number of other biblical tenets. But that shouldn't be the only issue you look at. You need to look at all of the issues to which the Lord speaks and then vote your conscience. I suggest people pray about their vote. The worst thing you can do as a Christian is say, since neither of these people are completely in agreement with the Word of God, I won't vote for anybody. That's the worst thing you can do, because God has commanded you to be part of the process of this government. He has given us this government, and we are to be actively part of it. Romans tells us
that. I agree with you, and I think this, although I struggle with it a little bit, for those people who have a Christian worldview, if you will, who define right and wrong and proper ethics in the context of the government, the kingdom of the left, God's reign in the civil realm, you may have two candidates. You may have 10 issues. One candidate is out of step with your perspectives on 9 of the 10. The other candidate is out of step with your perspective on 1 of the 10. But the one happens to be pro-choice. I think it is correct to say that as citizens, we have an obligation to vote for the person who is in step with 9 out of 10 issues, even if one of them is the fact that he's pro-choice, and then go ahead and do the work of citizenship to speak to that person if he is elected, as opposed to saying, well, based on this one issue, I can't vote for anybody, which in our system, probably going to elect the guy who is out of step with you on 9 out of 10. And that doesn't seem to me to be responsible from a biblical perspective.
Yeah, from my understanding of Scripture, the worst thing a Christian can do is choose not to participate in a little election. If you vote for a candidate that, after my careful consideration, I would never vote for based on my understanding of Scripture, but you have prayerfully considered this and come to that conclusion, then I don't believe that that's a problem between you and God. Okay? Because that's between you and God and the voting booth.
When you don't vote, you don't punish the guy who's out of step with you on your one critical issue.
No, you just let
you elect the other person.
Well, and the other thing you do is you allow the people who do vote, who may or may not have any feelings or understanding of God's law or willingness to accept it, to be the ones who determine who governs you. And God has given us an incredible blessing in giving us a government that has authority over us, but that we have the ability to elect.
Self-government.
We must, therefore, participate.
Let's take another call here before we run out of time. Hi, James. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Brother Chuck.
Good morning.
Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning. How you doing, James?
I'm doing well. I'm going to try to let Scripture interpret Scripture like you've always taught us, Pastor.
Okay.
And in Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, is this an application of the restoration that's mentioned in verses 11 and 12 of our text today?
Do you have the Ezra text open in front of you? Ezra, what did you say?
Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 through 3.
Okay, we'll talk about it. Thanks for the call. We got about 2 minutes left here.
Okay, Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 says, "When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building the temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, 'Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time you brought Eshredan, king of Assyria, who brought us here.' Zerubbabel and Jeshu and the rest of the shepherds of the families of Israel answered, 'You have no part with us in the building of the temple of our God. We alone build it for the Lord our God, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, king of Persia, has commanded us.'" Okay. And the question was whether that connects somehow to verses 11 and 12. Where I wonder if he's talking about the nations bearing his name again. It has a connection because this is where in Ezra 4, where they are in fact restoring that fallen tent of David in the temporal sphere. Okay? I don't think one could argue here that the children of Israel should have allowed the non-believing nations to have helped build the temple.
I think that Ezra passage there, if I recall, because we studied Ezra not too long ago, there was some politicking going on there. That was not necessarily a good faith approach on the part of those people who had come, and they saw through that and said...
Plus, Ezra had been told, as had Nehemiah, to keep a firm distinction between the Israelites and the non-Israelites in marriage and in restoring the land so that only the true Israelites were in fact there. And so they have God's command to not allow that to happen. And yes... Ezra 4 is talking about the restoring of the fallen tent of David in a temporal sense at the time that is appropriate to Amos, but I would not go very far with the rest of it.
In a half a minute, what do you take from the book of Amos, this very judgmental book with just a little bit of gospel in it?
What I take from the book of Amos is that the Lord is serious about his law. He requires and wants us to be about fulfilling it, and there are consequences when we fail to that come to bring us back to grace. But ultimately, God's forgiveness, grace, and mercy are there for those who have faith in him, even when we fail.
Thank you, Pastor Moore. Pastor Richard Moore, and that's our study of the book of Amos here on our Bible study program. Tomorrow, Ask the Pastor with Pastor Michael Walder of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville. Thanks for listening.
It is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.